This is the word of the Lord from Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, "The scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." Skipping down to verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to your desolate, to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for this revelation of Jesus. Lord, as we look again into the teachings of Jesus, would you illumine them to our minds and apply them to our hearts? Lord, I do not have the ability to do that. If that's going to happen in anyone's life today, it's going to happen by your Spirit. And so I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your Holy Word. I pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. So, this is our last Sunday to look at that screen, harsh words of grace, right? That strange juxtaposition of words that shouldn't go together. Harsh and grace. Something that is harsh isn't gracious, and something gracious isn't harsh. Unless, of course, words of grace that are true cut to our heart. Unless they challenge us, unless they expose us and reveal us for who we really are, so that we can allow the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Word of God, to change us and transform us into the people of God He wants us to be. Then harsh words could be gracious. So, you know that through this whole spring, since the beginning of the year, we've been looking at our new sermon, our new vision statement, which is to invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. And of course, if you look at that and just think, well, you know, in a world that has continually evolving and different perspectives and diverse views of right and wrong and God and who God is and what the nature and character of God is like and all these things, yeah, nobody could really kind of disagree with that, right? I mean, invite friends to grow in faith and as a community of grace. I mean, who would be against that, right? That's positive. That's, you know, super nice. It's warm, it's friendly, it's gracious, it's inviting. But what about the things in the Bible that are difficult to hear? What about those teachings of Jesus that when you read them, you think, is this really the Word of God? Is this really Jesus saying this? When Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," that's a hard thing to hear. Because that means the friends of mine who reject Christ aren't going to the Father, if I understand what Jesus said. Or there are lots of other teachings of Jesus that are pretty difficult to hear. Jesus said some very hard things. And so while we have a vision statement that is warm and friendly, gracious and inviting, we also serve a Savior, a man who claimed to be one with God and to be God himself. And that's hard to make sense of. And so we've been looking at some of those hard sayings. You know, several weeks back now, I think it was maybe about the 7th of April, though I don't remember the exact date, was the triumphal entry. It's the Sunday that we celebrate Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus enters into Jerusalem. And you know the story. Matthew happens to be in the Matthew version, chapter 19. There is Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and throngs of people gather around the road, and they tear down the palms of the palm trees, the branches of the palm trees, and spread them on the way, and they cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." And everything about that is this picture of the Davidic king entering Jerusalem. It is a picture of the Messiah of God coming into the city of God for the people of God. And that's a beautiful day. And on Palm Sunday, children around the globe take a palm branch and they do this. But of course, on the real Palm Sunday, after it was over, it gets ugly fast, doesn't it? By Tuesday, Jesus has so irritated and annoyed the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests that they decide he's got to die. And in Matthew chapter 23, we find these 7 woes to the scribes and Pharisees. This is after the triumphal entry. This is before Jesus is arrested. And these are the things that he says to them that push them over the edge and say, "This guy, his teachings are too hard. We want him silenced. We want him gone. We want him dead." So who were the scribes? Well, the scribes, they were scholars in their day. They were serving the priests and the high priests. They were the theologians that we'd find perhaps in the universities and seminaries today. Of course, that's a Christian understanding. These would have been Jewish people, Jewish scholars. So studying the pages of the Old Testament law and the prophets and the writings, they knew everything about everything. They forgot more than you and I will ever know about the Old Testament. They were brilliant. And of course, those were the scribes. But the Pharisees were a voluntary lay group of people who lived out the piety that was taught by the scribes. The scribes did the work and said, "This is what the text tells us. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what the scriptures put before us. This is what the law says." And the Pharisees said, "We're going to take that and we're going to live that out as an example to everybody around us." And so, the Pharisees, they were people devoted to God. They were people who were really into their faith. They were really serious about it. They were serious about the scriptures. They studied the Bible. They memorized it. They knew it. They could explain it. They were positive what it said. And they were worried about their culture. They would see that Herod, this half-breed, half-ethnically unclean, impure Herod, has aligned himself with the invading Roman Empire, and they have corrupted our Jewish culture. They have destroyed Jerusalem. They have brought shame upon the people of God in Israel. They were worried. They were culture warriors, if you were. They were conservative in their lifestyle. They said, "We don't just have a high moral standard for others, we're going to live it out ourselves. So if we say that we want you to follow our rules, we're going to follow our rules even better as an example to you." And they were reformers by nature. They wanted to see good things happen in their culture, and they were focused on holy living. Now, if you just take that list and you say, well, if you took that list and you plopped it into North American culture, Any of us concerned about the culture we live in? Anybody seen the news lately? Anybody aware of the hatred and the vitriol that spews from all sides toward everybody else? Right? It's not a good thing. It's ugly. There's a lot of craven sexual immorality of any and every sort. There is all kinds of brokenness. There's drugs and addiction to alcohol, and there's pornography and pedophilia. There's just horrible things happening in our culture. There's murder. You know, they found the body of a mother and a child in Yamhill County. That happened here. That's not in New York. It's not in Los Angeles. It was in Yamhill. So we're concerned, aren't we? As we should be. The truth is, the Pharisees were me. And I am them. I want to be serious about the Bible. I love God. I want to take my faith seriously and live it out in society. If I hold a rule for someone else, I want to be a person of integrity that holds it out and lives it myself. I don't want to be something that I say I'm not, but then I actually am something else. I don't want to be that way. And therefore, I must carefully hear and heed Jesus' warnings to the Pharisees. In the seven woes, Jesus is condemning the notion that we can make ourselves right with God through obedience to the law. The Pharisees knew the Old Testament law, and they put it into practice. And Jesus is saying, you have got it all wrong. It's not what you do on the outside. It's not the changing of your habits. It's not the patterns of your life. It's not what you do on the outside that makes you unclean. It's what happens on the inside. Outward signs of obedience do not work their way in. Fake it till you make it doesn't work. Oh, it might work for a season, but it doesn't change the heart of man. It doesn't change women's brokenness. It doesn't take children's sin and undo it. Humanity is malignantly sick, as it always has been. True holiness begins on the inside and works its way out. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus wants holiness, but he doesn't want it from the outside to work in. He wants it on the inside to work out. And so he says, attend to the inside, and the outside will take care of itself. If your heart is good, if your heart is right, if your heart is righteous and godly and in right standing with the Creator, then good things will happen. It will flow out of you. It's out of, what did you say? Out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Right? From inside out, not outside. Outward religion denies grace. Outward religion says, I'm going to live religiously so that I can renew myself. I can make myself right. I can do this. I'm doing this so that I will be right with God. Which is a denial of grace. Grace is something, it's God's unmerited favor. You cannot earn it or deserve it. It's a gift. It's a free gift. Period. Outward religion stifles inward conviction, surrender, and transformation. When I put on my rules, I begin to look only at those things, and I don't look at the condition of my heart. I don't recognize the selfishness. I don't need to, because after all, I've buffeted the flesh, and on the outside, I look good. Outward religion kills transparency. I don't let you see past the false rules that I live by. I don't let you see the condition of my heart. I would never confess to you that I'm broken and messed up, that I have failings. When it's outward religion, we pretend that what's on the outside goes all the way through. So we never let anybody look inside. And outward religion snuffs out community. Because when we're not transparent with people, when we pretend to be something that we're obviously not, people say, I don't want any part of that. I can't go near that. It's not real. It isn't what human beings really are. And even if it were real, right? Outward religion does one of two things always. It either leads to pride, look at me, look how great I've done on the outside. Or it leads to despair. I can't ever be like that, so I'm going to give up altogether. Pride and despair. The twin ugly sisters of outward religion. Well, they could have been brothers too. To be clear. We're not sexist here. Hence, Jesus' lament and his prophecy. It's because of all of that, those seven woes, and he comes to the end of those seven woes, and he says what Dwight has read for us. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. You wouldn't be real. You wouldn't confess. You wouldn't have inward transformation. You were too worried about your outward appearance and your set of rules as human beings. See, your house is left desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, that's what happened right at the chapter 19. But when's that going to be said again? Not in the triumphal entry now, but at the second coming. And that's the end of chapter 23. Jesus speaks lament and judgment, but then chapter 24 opens with this prophecy. By the way, if you just think that Jesus is a good teacher, to say this, if you're just a nice guy, means you're not really a nice guy. It means you're judgmental, unless you're right. Jesus is not merely a good teacher. He did not intend to leave that option to us. He was either God and he knew it, or he was not God and he thought he was, which would make him a lunatic, or he knew he wasn't God but he said he was, which would make him a liar, or he was God and he knew it, which makes him Lord. And it's from his position of the lordship of Jesus that he then moves on to chapter 24 and gives this prophecy. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so Jesus prophesies the destruction of the temple. Now we know that Jesus was probably actually not born in the year 0, but more like 4 or 6 B.C. So this, if he is crucified at age 33 or 30 or 33 years old, someplace in there, this is probably somewhere around 25 to 30 A.D. that Jesus gives this prophecy. And by 70 A.D., the Romans invade and they tear down the temple. It's demolished. It's destroyed. Jesus prophesied it, and within no more than 40 years, it comes to pass. Because the scribes, the Pharisees, and the sacrificial system had failed to transform the people of God, God himself would fulfill the righteous requirements of the law through Jesus' death on the cross. Everything about Jerusalem was intended to gather and draw God's people to himself and redeem their sins, atone for their sins in the temple, and lead them to a holy, righteous life that witnessed to God, and they failed and refused to do it. And so God sends Jesus to accomplish it on their behalf. Thus, the whole system was made obsolete. And that's exactly, by the way, what the writer of the Hebrews tells us, that when Jesus goes through and this new covenant has been fulfilled in Jesus, the old is obsolete and it passes away. And so that the law no longer has its power. The whole system is made obsolete through Jesus' work. and the temple would be destroyed within 40 years. For us, this is good news. Right? This is the gospel. How many of you were absolutely perfect this week? You didn't make any mistakes whatsoever. You didn't overeat. You didn't say something you shouldn't have. You didn't look at something you shouldn't have. You didn't think something you shouldn't have. Is there anyone here that was absolutely perfect all week long? The answer is, before you embarrass yourself, no. Nobody's perfect.
No.
But Jesus goes and fulfills the perfect law in our place. And then gives us His righteousness and His holiness. And that's what we call the gospel. The good news. Well, you've heard me say it probably 1,000 times. But allow me to slow down today and say, sin, salvation, service, this gospel in a nutshell, if you will, in three simple ways of understanding it. Right? What is sin? Sin is the fact that human beings are broken and we cannot fix ourselves. It's not just that we're broken. We can't do anything about it. Humpty Dumpty. All over again. Is that culturally translated to Jamaica? Yeah, Humpty Dumpty in Jamaica? Humpty Dumpty is cross-cultural. Any other cultures represented? Dutch? Is there Humpty Dumpty in the Netherlands? Germany? Is there Dumpty Dumpty in it?
No, they're purple.
Yeah, that's right. The last century proves that pretty well, doesn't it?
No wonder you left, John.
Right, yeah. Sin isn't just a recognition that we're imperfect, but it's that we can't fix ourselves. We can't do anything about it. We are not made righteous by the law. And see, that's what the Pharisees kept saying. We can make ourselves better. We can do away with all these bad things, and we can have this outward righteousness. We are not made righteous by what we do or what we don't do. That's what sin says. Salvation says this, that we are saved by God's grace, His free gift, through faith in the work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus, God the Father, sends God the Son to die on the cross as a propitiation, as an atonement. Those are big words. They mean that Jesus appeases the wrath of God the Father. And He atones for our sin. He takes our sin and He purifies it. He is judged by God so that God will no longer judge us. Let me say that again. Jesus is judged by the Father so that we are no longer judged by the Father. He has taken the wrath of God upon Himself and He has paid the penalty for my sin and for yours. That's what salvation means. That's good news. Because God's wrath was poured out on Jesus, it won't be poured out on me. It won't be poured out on those who believe. And then that service piece. What does that mean? That means that we respond to God in obedience, out of a heart of gratitude. We're grateful what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And we say, Lord, if You gave me that, then I owe You everything. We give ourselves to live for God. We worship, we walk, and we witness for Him to His glory. Does this sound like... Have you heard this before? Well, Pastor Bill, why do you like hammer that message? Because it's the message of the Bible. That's the message of the Bible. It's the only message of the Bible. The Bible is the story of God redeeming Himself of people through Jesus Christ to be a witness for His glory. If the law cannot save us, then what's the motivating factor to live right? To live righteous lives before God? Because right, I still identify with the concerns of the Pharisees. Look around. I'm not even talking about, I don't even have to go out and judge a bunch of people out there who don't have my same religion. I can even, within the church, the so-called Church of Jesus Christ, look and see,
all kinds of serious brokenness within the church. Right? Sex scandals, anytime and every time you start feeling good about the gospel, some pastor does something stupid. Right? Leave your hands off the children. That's the church. So I get the rules. But then Jesus said that the rules don't change the heart. So then what are we left with? What's the motivating factor? Well, we already said it's gratitude. We're thankful, we're grateful for salvation. So now I'm going to live out the holiness that God gave me through Jesus Christ. But is gratitude enough? Gratitude alone, is it enough? Now, that's a rhetorical question that there may or may not be an answer to, and we don't have to explore it other than, I would say, a couple things. I want to say that it's enough. I want to, because that seems right. And yet, I've been forgiven from my sin, and I have gratitude for that. But I still sin. So I guess it's not enough. I have gratitude, and I still sin. So I guess it's not enough. Why do we continue to sin? Just clear the decks. This is not a time of public confession, so don't say it out loud. But every one of us has something in us that we go back to. Why do we do it? Because we love it. That's why. We sin because we love it. That's a hard truth. I love my sin. I get something from my sin. I love it. There's something that I get something from it. It does something for me. When I am hungry, it feeds me. When I am alone, it makes me feel wanted. When I am worried, it takes that away. When I am bursting with my opinions and my desire for power, it allows, gives an outlet to that. I don't know what it is, but there's something about when I sin, I get gratification from it, if only for a little while. And so I sin because I love it. I like the way it makes me feel. My sin actually serves me. It plays a role. It serves me right up until the point where I end up serving it. And the servant becomes my master. Now, I believe that that is a universal human condition across gender, across countries, across oceans, across cultures, across religions. I believe that. And I think there is empirical evidence for the whole history of the world that human beings are not perfect. And that we desperately need salvation. So what do we do with that? Well, let me back up and say this. That's not just drugs and alcohol. That's not just pornography or whatever other addiction someone has. That's not just gluttony. That's not just
These are the sins, these are the judgments we make about other people. When we could withhold a comment in a group and we make it anyway, it's because I get something from that. When I say something that undermines another one of my Christian brothers and sisters, or one of my children, or one of my parents, I say something that is mean and degrading to them. This isn't just the ugly, nasty sins. These are the little ones. These are the ones where even if I control my mouth and I don't say it, I think it as I walk away. What did Jesus say? Think it in your heart. Right? To lust with your eyes is already to commit adultery. To hate your brother is to already murder him. You've heard it said, but I tell you. So, what do we do about that? This guy named John Owen, he's a Puritan. Well, you can tell by looking at him. I think that's an older photo. I think it's at least a week or two old.
Get a selfie stick.
Awesome hair, you got to say. But he wrote on the mortification of sin. Wow, well, that's a big word. We don't use that word anymore. Mortification. What does that mean? Death. Put to death, right? To put to death. And he basically, this is a paraphrase because this is in such old English that, you know, it takes 14 or 15 minutes to understand one sentence. But this is basically what Owen says. The way that you remove the power of anything is by taking away its life source. Isn't that beautiful? And so if I sin because I love it, right? The life source of sin is our love for it. Then we take away that love of it. We replace that love, and the sin has no more power. See, I think this is practical because I don't know about you, but there are things in my life that as much as I've tried to overcome them, I still fail. Is anybody here willing to say, yes, I've wrestled against sin and I have not always succeeded? Well, there's three or four of you, honest people.
Right here.
All right. I hear you, sir. Amen to that. Right? So that's what Owen said. Take away its life source. So how do we overcome this power of sin in our life? Two things. We overcome sin in our life by two things. Number one, identity, and the second thing is love. If we're going to rob that sin of its life source, we need to focus on two things, identity and love. The first thing, identity. What is your identity in Christ? If you are a person who says, I put my faith in Jesus, in a few minutes we're going to come down and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this, of course, are for people who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that by His sacrifice on the cross, we are set free from our sin. And that we put our faith only in the work of Jesus and the cross, not on anything that we have personally done, or any rituals, or anything, but our faith is in Christ alone. And those who believe that are called here, and their identity is in union with Christ. Right? That is our identity. So, what does the Bible say about who you are? Who are you, according to the Bible? And I believe that one of the ways that we rob sin of its life force is that we tell ourselves the truth of the gospel. We preach the gospel to ourselves of who we are in Christ. And so when that little nagging temptation comes, if you want to give the devil the credit or you want to take it all for yourself, I don't care. But when that voice comes and says, now it's time to go back to your sin because that's the thing that's really going to make you happy, you can speak to it and you can say either to him or to yourself, no, my identity is in Christ. My strength is in Christ. My security is in Christ. My salvation is in Christ. My righteousness is in Christ. My value is in Christ. My purpose is in Christ. My friends are in Christ. My family's in Christ. My everything about me, my vocation, is because I serve the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
But I still sin. I love my sin. How do I get rid of the love of my sin? Well, there's another guy. His name, Thomas Chalmers. Scottish Presbyterian of the 19th century. He wrote a great title, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. So, let's speak hypothetically. Let's say that you have had more than one relationship in your life. You had a boyfriend or a girlfriend in your life, right? And that boyfriend or that girlfriend disappointed you. They broke up with you. It didn't go well. Maybe you even thought it was a healthy thing to do, so you walked away from that relationship. Anybody ever been there?
Yes, I have with my ex-boyfriend.
Well, see, there it is. That's what I'm talking about. And I don't know about you, but I kept this relationship in my brain, and I would lay in my bed at night, and I would think about this relationship. And I would think, well, I wonder where she is now. I bet you she's still doing that, or mistreating that person, or not appreciative of that guy, or, you know, whatever. And I would, you know, just dwell on that relationship until one day I met her. I met the most wonderful person in the world. And, you know, call her whatever you want to call her. Lulu. And Lulu made me smile. She made me happy. I couldn't wait to be around Lulu again, right? And all I could think about was Lulu. And now the other one, I didn't think about her anymore. This is the expulsive power of a new affection. I was, okay, my mind was captivated by this one until this one came along. And that's exactly what Chalmers says we need to do with our love for our sin. The way we diminish love for our sin is by displacing it with love for God, stimulated by a greater understanding of His grace through Jesus Christ. Amen. When we understand how much God loves us and how much Christ paid so that we would be righteous, how can we return to sin? Amen. How can we return as a dog does to its vomit? Why would we ever go back if we really understand what Jesus did for us? And that's the gospel. And to be clear, when we go back to our sin, are we forgiven from it?
Yes.
Yes. How many times did Jesus die on the cross?
One time.
Once for all, right?
Once for all.
Living the Gospel, this book here, The Discipline of Grace. Men are using this for our men's group over there on Monday nights. Tells us to preach the Gospel to ourselves every day. The gospel, we understand, we think the gospel is from the point of birth until we recognize our sin and we come to confession. We need to hear the gospel. But then we think after that point, we need to have discipleship, we need to do Bible studies, we need to be in prayer groups, we need to do all these things. We need to do all these things that will strengthen us. And what Jerry Bridges says is, yeah, you need to do all those things that will strengthen you, but you still need to preach the gospel to yourself every day. You need to hear every day about your sin and brokenness and your righteousness before God because of the completed work of Jesus on the cross. And the new life in the Spirit that we have because of the work of Jesus on the cross and fulfilled promise that He sent His Holy Spirit. And so, preaching the gospel, the whole gospel to ourselves every day, stirs up a greater love for Christ
than we would have for us. I just wonder, the next time you are aware, now sometimes we stumble into our sin, and it's not till after the fact that we realize, oh, I opened my big mouth again, and I can't go back and get those words and put them back in. Right? But sometimes, the Spirit allows us a little forethought, and he says, Dwayne, don't say that, brother. You don't need to say it this time. Right? That ever happened? Oh, wow, that sounded good. Did you hear that? No? I thought I was the only one who heard that. Wait, did you see that? But I wonder if in that moment we are prompted by the Holy Spirit to not do it, if we would preach the gospel to ourselves, what would happen? If we would preach the gospel to ourselves, if we even said to ourselves, the sin you're about to commit, Jesus went to the cross and he died. He was crucified. They flogged him for hours. They jammed the crown of thorns on his head and then they nailed him to the cross. And he did that for you. So go ahead and sin if you want. Feels kind of weird now, doesn't it? I wonder what would happen. Let's try it. I'll try it. You know, Jesus gave the solution. He tells the Pharisees that the law itself does not overcome. Right? The law itself doesn't make us righteous. And so when they came to him and they said, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? Love God and love others. Right? The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love has always been the answer. It's always been the answer. Our culture says, love yourself. Jesus said, love God and love others as much as you love yourself. So is there a proper right of amount of self-love? Yes, but it's not the primary one that you build the foundation on. The love of God is where you build the foundation of the house. In John, 1 John chapter 4, it says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. By the way, we're not going to be punished because Jesus was punished in our behalf, right? And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And so, our love for our sin is overshadowed by the love that Christ has for us and the love that we're called to respond to him with. When we preach the gospel to ourselves, we can invite friends to grow in faith with us as God's community of grace. What is the sin that you love? We all have some. Might be our emotional needs, it might be our power, our authority, our opinions, it might be our physical cravings, it might be our intellectual prowess. There's some elevation of something in everyone's life that is distorted, that distorts the love. It might, the sin you love might be love itself. You might love love too much. What is it for you? You don't need to confess it to me. I mean, if it's helpful for you to confess it to me, then I want to be there to help you through that. But the point is, do you recognize what it is? And do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sin?
Yes, I did.
And that he sets you free?
Yeah.
And do you preach that message to yourself? You know, preaching is not teaching. It's not just a reminder of things that are true, but it's with passion and conviction. This is the gospel, self. I'm tempted. Don't, because Jesus died for that sin.
Yeah.
And that won't lead you to life. You've already got it in Christ. So love God and love others. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, your love and your mercy, your grace, your gift that you met us in Christ. You took your sin, our sin, upon you and made it yours. It was not yours, but you took it and made it yours. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might have the righteousness of Christ. Thank you. Would you remind us of this truth so much so that our lives are transformed?